Good evening, everyone.
Thank
you very much. It's not Sunday morning, right?
No.
So they can make noise back there too, right? Okay, I got it. I'm really glad to be with you tonight. Thank you so much for the privilege of being with you this afternoon and then tonight, and we will pray for the Lord's blessing because I don't know what in the world to say. I mean, here, how many of you here are pastors, ordained pastors? Okay, now how many of you are not? I don't know what to do. I don't know which group to talk to. Strange, isn't it? Imagine yourself up here right now, sitting back there praying the whole time for Holy Spirit to lead me in what I'm about to say, and trying to think about who's here and what the needs are, because they are quite diverse as you face, you pastors, every Sunday, right? Well, just imagine if half your congregation every Sunday morning was a bunch of preachers. That's what we're facing. So we need to pray sincerely for the Holy Spirit to show up. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we bless you and honor you, and we bow before you and ask you to send Holy Spirit to us now that he may fill every heart in this room. Our needs are diverse. Our dreams, our disappointments, they're very different for each one of us. But we know your word is true, and we know that when Holy Spirit applies it to our lives, it can bring us new life. And so we pray now that you'll do that. And as you do, we will give you the praise for it and all the glory for it. Amen. The scripture reading is the Lord's Prayer, and rather than me read it to you, I'm going to ask you to recite it with me as this scripture reading. Now, before we do that, do you have debtors or trespassers in here? Debtors, okay. All right, great. So you're debtors. So if you are a trespasser, you're off the hook tonight, okay? So debtors we are. Our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for teaching us that. You know, we usually think of those words as model for how we are to pray, and okay, fair enough. It is just that. But you know something as well as I do, and that is that when somebody tells you what you ought to pray for and how you ought to pray, what they're also telling you is what's really important to them. I mean, think about your life. I know what it's like to be a pastor. I know what it's like to be a preacher, and I know what it's like to be a layperson. And the ordinary Christian experience is something like this. You go through a very busy day, and you get to the end of the day, and you realize you haven't prayed all day long. So as you put your head on your pillow, you go, oh, I've got to pray. Lord, please bless. Over. Unless something really big is happening in your life. If your marriage is about to break up, you begin to pray. If you can't find a job, you begin to pray. If your children or your grandchildren are seriously ill, you're going to find yourself praying all the time about those things. And it's because we pray about the things that are important to us, the things that have priority in our lives, the things we care about. I just think that's true of us, and we would be fair to admit that. And so when Jesus tells his disciples how he wants them to pray, he's not just telling them what to say in a prayer. He's also telling them what was important to him, what he wanted to be important to them, and what he wants to be important for us too. He's setting up the priorities of what it means to be his follower. And these are priorities that all of us, whether we're lay people or we're clergy for 100 years, we all need to take a look again and say, are my priorities like the priorities that Jesus gives in this prayer? It's a good question to ask. Now, I think, in all likelihood, most of us can find the center of our Christian lives somewhere in that prayer. And it's my opinion that most of the time what evangelical Christians do is they find themselves in the Lord's Prayer and the things that are important to them in the Lord's Prayer, but in the bottom half of the prayer. You know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. And of course, there's something in common for all three of those petitions at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Did you hear it? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Well, no wonder we find ourselves gravitating toward that part of the prayer. It's all about us. What else could be more important than that? Well, the truth is this. If you find yourself seeking God and His help day after day, if you find yourself seeking forgiveness for your sins from God in Christ, if you find yourself wanting to serve God better tomorrow than you did today, well then, way to go, because you're far ahead of most of the world. Most of the world doesn't even have that much going for them. Most people in the world are just bouncing from one thing to another, in our culture, from one pleasure to another, without even that much faith, without even that much orientation toward our God. So if you could honestly say, yes, those personal things that are mentioned in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer, they are important to me, and I do pray about those things, and I want those things. Thank God for that, because you are important. After all, you're the image of God, the image of God redeemed by Christ. You and your life and the lives of those around you, they are important. So please don't hear me saying that this is absent from the Lord's Prayer or absent from Jesus' priority. But you know what used to plague me so much? Was this question, why? Why should I be concerned about those things? Why should I seek the help of God day after day? Why should I seek forgiveness of my sins over and over and over and over again? And why do I want to do better tomorrow than I did today? Why? And I think most of us would have to admit to ourselves, well, because it will help me. It'll be better for me if I do. In fact, one day I'll be saved completely from all my sins and be with Jesus in heaven if I'll seek those things. But I want to suggest to you that the portrait that Jesus gives us in the Lord's Prayer is a little bit different from that. In fact, a great deal different from that. That rather than asking why do we want these things at the bottom of the Lord's Prayer and answering because it will help me, I think He tells us why in the first half of the Lord's Prayer. You know, the part that you hurry through so you can get down to something that means something to you. Give us this day our daily bread. Remember that part, the first part? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No wonder it doesn't feel much like it's relevant to our lives. It's all about somebody else. It's all about Him. And I want to suggest to you that the opening section of the Lord's Prayer, that first half, actually sets the stage and helps us understand why we need to be concerned about our personal walk with Christ, our personal lives, our family members, those down here, us. Why do we need those things? Why should we pursue those things? And I think the answer is in the top half of the Lord's Prayer. So let's open it up just a little bit tonight. Let's consider what Jesus was saying when He said all those things that we usually just zip through as fast as we can to get down, you know, to real life. Our Father. Those are precious words to Christians. Because we know that because of Jesus, the one who made everything and the one who sustains everything can become our personal loving Father. Those are precious words. I mean, it's amazing that a God as great as the Bible's God could know you by name and care about you. That he can know your needs and care about those needs, your fears and your doubts, and care about those things like a good father would. It's just an amazing thing. And you know how people can become the children of God. The Bible says, to as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Yeah, God becomes our Father. Those words are so precious to us that most Christians throughout history and in the world even today don't even call this the Lord's Prayer. They simply call it Our Father. But you know as well as I do that as soon as we start thinking of God as our Father, and it's almost inevitable that an image pops into our heads. And it's a picture of who we think God is. A little bit of a caricature here, but it's not that uncommon. We imagine God as our Father as if he's sitting up in heaven on his celestial rocking chair like a sweet old granddaddy. You know, long white beard, looking down on the earth at all his little children on the earth and wringing his hands as he sees what trouble they're in. And he says to himself, oh, I just wish my children on the earth would pay more attention to me. If they would just pay attention to me, I would make their lives happy because I exist to make them happy. That's what sweet granddaddies are like, I know. I am the sweetest in the world. I have three grandchildren. They are great. I have three grandchildren. And I absolutely adore them, and they absolutely adore me. They do. But I'm no fool. I know exactly why. It's because every time I saw them when they were little, I would hug them like this real tight, and I'd whisper in their ear, I love you so much. And then the next thing I would say every single time was this, do you want to go to the toy store now? You want one of those? Let's get two. You want two? Let's get three. More is better. It's going to be great. We're going to have so much fun. So every time I walk into the room where my grandchildren are, they begin to salivate like Pavlov's dogs. Pops is here. Pops is here. That's what sweet granddaddies are like. Sweet grandfathers want nothing more than for their grandchildren to love them. Amen? We exist for that, don't we, men? Yeah, we do. Hate to tell you this, but they become teenagers too. Then you have to go through all that all over again. But we know what it's like to be a sweet granddaddy. Well, I have good news for you. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, pray our Father. He did not mean that God is like a hand-wringing granddaddy who just exists to make people happy. And we get the first clue of this from the fact that Jesus does not tell us to pray simply our Father. He says, pray our Father in heaven. And you know that every time the Bible describes heaven to us, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, every single time it does, it describes it in the same way. Heaven is the throne room of God. It's where God sits on a throne and blinding light radiates from him. A river of fire pours out from beneath his feet. Myriads upon myriads of creatures are before him, serving him. And surrounding him are these angelic creatures that are crying out day and night, holy, 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 hallowed be your name. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's reminding his disciples that their faith, that their religion, that their life must be oriented in the very first place toward this great belief, that God is their king. It might surprise you to know this, but in the days of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in Israel and outside of Israel, it was very common for people to call their human kings their fathers. It was a way to refer to a human king, our father. So this is what Jesus is saying in the opening of the Lord's Prayer. Our royal Father, enthroned in heaven, may your name be kept holy. The number one way the Bible describes God to us is that God is our King. We sing it in our songs, but we never take it to heart. that this is the most prominent way that the Bible refers to God. He is our emperor. He is our king. And that's a huge problem for us in this room. A huge problem. Because we don't have a clue what that might mean. If you are an American, if you've come under the influence of American ideology, then you know as well as I do, we will have no king rule over us. We believe in a government that is of the people, by the people, and for the people. I hate to tell you this, but if you live in a culture where the government is of the people, by the people, and for the people, it isn't long before your religion becomes of the people, by the people, for the people. I come from Virginia. We have the best state flag in the Union. I'm sorry for this Texas Lone Star flag. It's just, I don't get it. Doesn't mean one is the loneliest number. Every time I see the flag, that's what pops into my head. But let me describe the Virginia state flag to you. You can Google it if you want to sometime. It's really beautiful thing. It has a dark blue satin background, and in the middle of it is a circle. A lot of people know that much about my state flag. Blue satin background, a circle in the middle. But let me take you inside the circle, because I think it tells you a lot about Virginians. It's a picture. It's a picture of a man lying dead on his back on the ground. And next to him is a crown that's fallen off of his head. And standing over that dead king is a woman. And she has a spear in her hand and her foot on the chest of this dead king. You got the picture? Written under that image in that state flag are these words in Latin, "Sic semper tyrannis," thus always to tyrants. Here's the message. We will never have a king ruling in the state of Virginia. And if anybody tries to become our king, we know exactly what to do. We send our women after him. What? That's not the message? That's what my wife told me it meant. I guess I got to go back on that one. But you get the point, don't you? Because that's not just true of Americans, of Virginians. That's true of all Americans. It's in your blood, it's in your DNA. You will not have a king rule over you. Why not? Why not? Because kings are terribly inconvenient to have around. I mean, just think about them. Think about human kings and what they're like. They think that their lives are more important than yours. They think their purposes are more important than your purposes. They think that their glory is more important than your glory. Their well-being is more important than your well-being. You ought to be happy to serve them in any way they want you to serve them. You ought to be happy. It's a privilege to die for them. When you have people around you that think those kinds of ways, it's not a convenient relationship. Kings are not convenient. And I think that tells us something about our Christian faith. A faith that says, number one, God is our king, our royal father enthroned in heaven. I think it tells us something about our faith. If your Christian faith has become convenient, and by that I mean that it just sort of fits well with who you are, you're never really challenged by it much. You don't have to wrestle with hard decisions. You don't have to sacrifice. You don't have to give up things. You don't have to change your life. It just kind of fits with who you are. If your faith has become convenient, then maybe, just maybe, you still don't know what it means to say that God is your king. He gives us every breath we take. Every time your heart beats, it's because the king is giving you that heartbeat. And for those of us here who are in Christ, he has bought us with the price of his own son's blood. We do not belong to ourselves anymore. We have been bought, lock, stock, and barrel. Every moment of every day, every dimension of our lives is under the rule of an absolute monarch who holds our eternal life and our eternal death in his hands. You know, I know as a pastor, you're probably frustrated with people in your church who think that religion is a convenient thing to have. That it just sort of fits on Sunday morning. It's just a part of what we do, it, doing it for the kids, doing it for the wife, whatever their motivation is. But it's just a little piece of their lives. Let me ask you this question, Pastor. How often, how vividly do you convey to your people from the Word of God that God is not their granddaddy, he is their king? And more than that, dear pastors, dear brothers, I'm one of you. Can your people see that your service to your king is not convenient? I have found, as many others my age have found, that things have changed over the years in our denominations. Where it used to be that if a pastor was receiving a call from a church, the last thing they talked about was the financial package, the convenient things. And now, they won't even visit your church until they find out what the financial package is. Brothers, this cannot be. You cannot expect your people to serve the king sacrificially if they do not see you serving the king sacrificially. Okay. I really like that because that's where it starts in many respects, is we're serving a king who's determined to be glorified, and we want more than anything else for his name to be kept holy. But that's not all that's said in the top half of the Lord's Prayer. Let me take you to another place. It's going to sound strange, but here we go. Not about God, but about the earth. Life on this planet, this short little thing that you're experiencing right now, called human existence on the earth. That's what Jesus turns to next, and you know he does. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. You see, I told you he's thinking of God as king. Our Father, may your kingdom come. The coming of the kingdom. Wow, that's a nice Christian phrase, isn't it? My grandmother used it all the time. She was very religious, good Southern Baptist. She knew to talk about when the kingdom comes. So every time I and the other grandchildren would go into the kitchen and ask if we could have another piece of pie or another scoop of ice cream, she would say, sure, when the kingdom comes. So we knew right away what that meant. No, never, get out of here, you're bothering me. We don't know what that has to do with the kingdom, but we got the message. I think Christians do use that expression or think that thought a lot. They certainly pray the prayer a lot. And don't think about what it means at all. What does it mean to say, may your kingdom come? Well, Jesus tells us right away, may your will be done. I got it. I mean, what kind of king would he be if his will wasn't being done? I understand that part, Jesus. But this is what I don't understand, Jesus. Where do you want that to happen? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is about to turn the religion of your church members upside down. You ready for it? Because if you and I had written that prayer, we'd have said something like this: may your kingdom come and may your will be done in heaven, because that's where we're going to spend eternity, and we really want it to be nice up there, please. But it's not what he said. He said, let your will be done on earth as it's already done in heaven. Heaven is not the destiny of the kingdom of God. Heaven is the standard of the kingdom of God. Earth is the destiny of the kingdom of God. Plain and simple. Did you feel your faith turned upside down? It wasn't to do something to heaven. It was to do something to the earth. This is why Jesus came. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, well, how is God's will done in that heavenly throne room? Well, when you read the Bible, you discover that every creature there does exactly what the king on the throne says to do. Even Satan doesn't dare to defy God when he's standing before the glory, the brilliance, the radiant light of God. But now when he leaves the throne room, he does what he wants to do, just like you and me. Jesus' dream, Jesus' hope, Jesus' purpose was to make what was already true in heaven true on the earth. Why? Because he knew his Bible. And he knew that from the very beginning, that the purpose of human existence, from the very beginning, was to turn the whole earth into the kingdom of God. I know that it's become popular in recent decades for Christians, evangelical Christians, to talk a lot about the new heavens and the new earth, and there are certain famous theologians that have brought that to light and have emphasized that in ways that have become rather popular. But let me suggest something to you. There's a real good practical reason for making the theme of God transforming the earth into his kingdom one of the most central themes you have in your Christian preaching. It's a really important reason for it, and it's this. We live in a day when people have given up all hope for the world. Have you seen it? Western culture is utterly dystopic. Utopia has gone out the window. There's no hope. There's no great destiny ahead of us. We're not reaching for something that's beyond ourselves. We're not reaching for some grand goal for human history. We're just animals trying to survive. And so hope and dreams have gotten reduced in Western culture to moments of romantic and hedonistic pleasure that you can have now and then if you bump into the right person. And so that becomes the touchstone. That becomes the highest dream, the highest good for the people that surround us in American culture today. I have a right to my pleasures. I have a right to my gratification. They'll go away quickly enough, but I have a right to those moments of pleasure and goodness. In a world where there's no hope, we have hope. It's not a pipe dream. It's the dream of Jesus. It's the prayer of Jesus. And it will not fail. This earth will be turned into the kingdom of God, so that God's will is done on this earth as it is already done in heaven. He will make sure that this happens. But what have we done? So very often what we do to accommodate where people are seeking momentary pleasure, just a little bit of psychological relief from the pain of the dystopia that's all around them. We have turned even the gospel message into little more than a psychotherapeutic process. You know how it goes. What's the good news? What's the gospel? Gospel is that if you believe in Jesus, he'll make you have peace in your heart. No more guilt. If you believe in Jesus, he'll make you a little happier. If you just believe in Jesus, he might even help you out with your family problems. And then when you die, you'll go to heaven. We actually tell people that's the good news of Jesus. And what you find in the Bible is this. That the word gospel, New Testament and Old Testament, is all about the reign of God coming to the whole earth. And when the Bible cries out the good news of the kingdom of God and points the finger at Jesus as the one who will bring it about. It was the greatest defiance against the Empire of Rome that one could possibly imagine. They were actually saying to the Roman Empire, life will not be found in you. Utopia will not come through Rome. The future of the world that is certain to come will come through that Jewish rabbi, the Messiah of Israel, who is the king of the world. And you might say, how in the world could I ever tell anybody that? Get a little courage, that's how. Have a little faith, that's how. About 2 years ago, I nearly died in Indonesia. I got so sick that I passed out on an unbeliever's bathroom floor and nearly died. This was an American, a Jewish American, who had run off as a teenager to India, became a Buddhist, and then migrated to Indonesia, to Bali. And I was dying on his bathroom floor, literally dying. I was passed out on his bathroom floor, and he came in and he shook me on the shoulder. He said, "Brother, you're not going to make it." I woke up like that and looked at him. I said, "That's okay. That's okay. I'm ready for this." The ambulance came. I was whisked away. I lived, obviously. 2 months later, Charlie called me on the phone. He said, "I can't get out of my mind." I said, "What? I can't get it out of my mind. What? What you said? It's okay. I'm ready for this." He said, "I'm not ready to die." He's my age. "I'm not ready to die." I said, "Charlie, do you want to be ready to die?" He said, "Yeah." Well, I said, "It's all about Jesus." He said, "What's that mean?" So I started like this. Do you know what they wrote above Jesus' head when he was on the cross? "The King of the Jews." The King of the Jews. Charlie, that's you. This Jesus is your king. And let me tell you something about this king. He's risen from the dead, and he is going to make all things new. He's going to make a new world. And if you want to be a part of that, you need to repent, believe, and be baptized in his name. He said, "Change the whole world, change the whole world." One Jewish rabbi, one Jewish rabbi. One man who lived 2,000 years ago, you're putting all your hopes for the whole world in him? I said, "That's exactly what I'm talking about." And he said, "I want a piece of that." He came to Christ. It was very dramatic. I just saw him just 3 weeks ago back in Indonesia. He is thriving as a follower of Jesus. He is so devoted to him and gives of himself to others to let them know that there is hope for the poor of Indonesia, that there is hope for the evil of Indonesia, that there is hope for the suffering of Indonesia, because he knows the one who's going to fix everything. The world we live in needs that kind of gospel message. Emphasizing this with your people will challenge them at first, but it will soon give them relief from the nightmare that they experience in American culture today, that there is no hope. But there's another wonderful thing that comes from emphasizing the idea that Jesus came not just to save your soul so you could go to heaven one day, but came to make a new world for us to live in forever. And here it comes. The great lie of Satan that haunts every one of us in this room. I'm only going to live in this world one time. I'm only going to get to enjoy life on this planet one time. And so I better grab all the fun and all the possessions and all the recreation and all the joys I can possibly get out of it. Because after all, when I die, I'm going to heaven, and you know what they're going to give me? A golden harp and a seat in the choir. And I'm going to play a golden harp and sing in the choir forever and forever and forever and forever. I need to have a little fun before I get up there. Amen? We give people the impression that that's what their future in Jesus is. So no wonder they want to hold on to their possessions. No wonder they don't want to risk anything for Jesus. No wonder they don't want to give up anything in this life. They'll give up what they have to maintain their relationship with Christ. But to go further than the bare minimum, no way. Because after all, I'm an American and I have rights, don't I? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But when you understand that you don't go around in this world just once, everything changes. I mean, even now in this world, right now as it is, we have opportunities to experience how good life could be on this planet. You know, when you have your firstborn child, when you first fall in love, when you hear that concert, when you see that sunset, you know those moments. Well, imagine the world so perfect, so wondrously made. No more sickness, no more disease, no more injustice, no more suffering, no more shame, no more shame. Did you hear that? So wondrous that the sky is lit up with the glory of God and we walk with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. Imagine that kind of world and what that kind of world will be. So that if for the sake of the kingdom of God you never see Paris, just wait until you see it in the new creation. If for the sake of the kingdom of God you don't buy one more bigger house, just wait until you see the castles, the mansions you will have in the world to come. If for the sake of Jesus you give up that illegitimate relationship you're in right now, just wait until you see what it's like to have intimacy and joy with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the world to come. You don't lose a thing by sacrificing the things of this world for the sake of the kingdom. You don't lose a thing. You have nothing but gain. So when you ask the question, why? Why should I ask for God to take care of me day by day? Why should I ask God to forgive me of my sins? Why should I ask Him to help me do better tomorrow than I did today? The answer is this. It's so that I can serve your kingdom. I need my daily bread so I can seek the kingdom of God coming to earth as it is in heaven. I need forgiveness of my sins so I can devote myself to seeking the kingdom of God coming to earth as it is in heaven. I need to do better tomorrow than I did today so that I can seek the kingdom of God coming to earth as it is in heaven. That's what it's all about. That's why Jesus told us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we delight in You. Thank You for giving us clarity, a forthright portrait of what ought to be important to us. Holy Spirit, please write these words in our hearts so that we may not forget them. Enliven us with the power You used to raise Jesus from the dead, to raise us into newness of life. And as You do that, we will praise You for it. Amen.